Good morning. It is good to be able to be with you this morning. Some of you in the sanctuary, and most of you at home. We're blessed to have the opportunity to worship the Lord together. We're blessed to be able to use the technology of today to reach all of our church family. This morning, we really need to take a moment, take a step back from the situation we find ourselves in, and start to think about what happens next. Because as I have found, there's always a what happens next. Wherever God brings us, there's always a what is going to come about as a result of the trial, the tribulation, the challenge, the difficulty. And I've been asking myself that question. I've been imagining in my mind and in my heart what church might look like in the future. Certainly for some period of time, there'll be a transition, but ultimately, we'll never be the same. Our lives will never be the same. Our children will have experienced things that most children have never experienced. I'd like to think they'll be the better for it, for God works through these things. But our world will never be the same. Our life will never be the same. And our churches will never be the same. There'll be many churches that have to change their focus and their ministry. I'm happy to say, as the pastor of Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, I don't believe that's going to be the case for us. I believe that the things that make us the church family we are actually put us in a position to be incredibly effective going forward. And I want to share with you today from John's Gospel in chapter 13, where we enter a new section of the Gospel of John. Chapters 13 through 17 deal with Jesus' personal ministry to his disciples. We've gone through the series of studies where Jesus has been reaching out to the Jews and to those around him through his ministry, his public ministry. But now we are going to look at the personal ministry of Jesus. And from chapters 13 through 17 until his arrest and crucifixion and burial and resurrection, he takes a moment, as recorded by John, and really pretty much only by John, to prepare his disciples for what's about to take place next. You know, God is always preparing us. Always preparing us. And in this case, he was preparing them for something very difficult. We're going to see in chapters 13 and 14, Jesus' ministry in the upper room as they experience the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And I want to talk a little bit about that. But the gist of the message today, the theme is serving one another. And I think moving forward past this crisis into the future and whatever kind of world we live in a few weeks, it's going to come down to this for ministry and for churches especially. Are we serving one another? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and I am so grateful. It has been a challenging week, as all of the weeks have been, and the challenges that you present us with, and the new things we're learning, and the technical challenges, and all of the things that have come to the forefront of doing ministry at this time, really just enable us to do what we've always done, and that is to come to you on a Sunday morning in your word, and to hear from you. I pray that this morning's message would be powerful and effective in helping us to understand our place in your kingdom. You've called us to a place of service, as servant leaders, not to be served, but to serve and, like our Lord, give our lives for one another. And so I pray that this morning's study would be effective and powerful by the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first we want to look at verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, we read that it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the last. We learn here that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. We've been leading up to this point in the previous chapters. We saw the triumphal entry. We saw some of Jesus' ministry during the last week of his ministry in Jerusalem before his death and resurrection. And Jesus' apostles, as we're told from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'll summarize what they tell us. John does not repeat a lot of that because it's already been recorded by this time, that Jesus' apostles had prepared the Passover on what we believe, I strongly believe, was Wednesday afternoon. This was considered the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the entire Passover season was referred to in this way, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it included the Passover and the feast that followed for 7 days. The Jews actually added an extra day at the beginning of this 8-day festival, and this day was called the Day of Preparation. It's referred to by Luke. It was the Day of Preparation or the Day of Unleavened Bread. So you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a day of preparation called the Day of Unleavened Bread. So it can be a little confusing when you're reading the Gospels to try to figure out what day this actually was. I personally believe a Wednesday afternoon before sundown. Well, it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb on this day before the Passover. Clearly, they would have to do that before the Passover meal. It was also true that all the leaven was removed from their homes on the Day of Unleavened Bread. This is all preparatory or in preparation for the celebration of the Passover. Now, we know that Jesus had asked Peter and John to make the preparations for the Passover, and so they did. We know that Peter and John looked to Jesus for the direction. He directed them. They did as he directed. And we believe probably other disciples helped out. But Peter and John were given the responsibility to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus, as we know from the Gospels, especially Luke, had already made arrangements to host Passover at a certain man's home in Jerusalem. He had given them specific directions regarding these arrangements. In fact, they were to meet and follow a man carrying a jar of water. They were to share with him an agreed-upon password that Jesus communicated to them. And that's the way things were done. Not hard to imagine needing a password to do anything in this world today. One of my greatest frustrations lately, and maybe as I get a little bit older, is, you know, you're always having to change passwords and you're always having to use different passwords, and one password may work here or there, and I've gotten to the point where I literally have a spreadsheet under lock and key of what is probably tens of passwords. Between the church and my own personal life, I probably have about 100 different passwords. It can be frustrating. So we understand the concept of passwords. They needed one to communicate. Jesus communicated that to them. Therefore, they were able to prepare the Passover at this location. Now, the man had already reserved and furnished a large upper room for them to use. And though Leonardo da Vinci sort of painted what we might consider a Western table, we're going to see that it looked nothing like that at all. Having given him the arrangements that they needed to follow and the direction they needed to follow, the disciples did as Jesus said. Now, this house in Jerusalem had a room large enough for 13 men, and that's saying something. But most Passovers were attended by at least that many people. And this was all set and ready to go, but it seems that the owner of the house was actually a disciple of Jesus. That seems to be the case. We don't know exactly who owned the home, but when Jesus referred to himself as the teacher in that password that he had given them, that was the message, it seems to indicate that the person they were talking to would have understood that they were talking about Jesus. In fact, Jesus also mentioned to him that his appointed time was near, and that clearly understood by a disciple, or should be understood by a disciple, to mean his death and resurrection. But Jesus' apostles had followed his directions, prepared the Passover, and now Jesus says something in the latter part, or the middle part of verse 1, where it says, where John records that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus understood what he's been communicating to his apostles, to his disciples. The time had come for him to die, to be raised to life, and to return to God the Father in heaven. I imagine he was both excited and exhilarated about the idea of returning to heaven to be in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the glory that he had before the world began. But sadly, there was a difficult road ahead leading to that glory. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy is that he would save the world, those that turned to him, from their sins. The glory, the joy was in the glory and sharing that glory with us for eternity. But the road to that glory and to that joy was a path of death and suffering. And so, mixed emotions. Jesus knew all of this. And he used the Passover celebration to reveal to his disciples the full extent of his love for them, as it says in verse 1. And then we read in verses 2, and we'll look through verse 5, that Jesus had a particular lesson that he wanted to teach them right up front. It says here in verse 2 that the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We're probably familiar with this scene. Though only recorded by John, it is a very well-known account. There was a lesson in this that is far more important than the actual event itself. It's an object lesson, an illustration, and that's what we want to hone in on. But to understand what was happening here and the full impact of this lesson, we have to do a little bit of study. Jesus washed his disciples' feet as the Passover meal was being served, right up front. Now, we're told in verse 2 that Satan had already possessed Judas Iscariot by the time the Passover meal was being served. So think about this, brothers and sisters. Satan was sitting or seated at the table in the person of Judas Iscariot. We know this. Jesus, in the next study next week, we'll see Jesus was quite aware of this. John is recounting it, but he knew that Judas would betray him. We'll talk more about that next week, but we're told here right up front that as this meal begins, Judas is possessed by Satan. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But then we read in verse 3, or the latter part of this section here, we understand that Jesus took the position of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus is presenting himself to his disciples as a slave, a servant, for a reason. I contrast that with what Judas might have been thinking at this point. Remember, he's seated there at the table. Here's Jesus serving, and here's Judas betraying in his heart. In fact, the background from the other gospel writers is that he had agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priest for 30, I want to say lousy shekels. But it's 30 silver coins. 30 shekels. He betrays the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his Savior, his Lord. He had approached the Jewish leaders with a plan to hand Jesus over to them quietly. That was the whole thing. He had been surrounded by crowds, so they needed to make sure that when they handed him over, it was quietly, so there wouldn't be a riot. I don't know, and I never will be able to understand why Judas did what Judas did. But as we saw in chapter 12, he was disgruntled after being rebuked by Jesus. He had been rebuked over the issue with Mary, who broke the alabaster box, severely rebuked. And that was the previous Saturday. So here you are, Wednesday afternoon, going into Wednesday evening. Days have gone by. The last thing that Judas remembers, perhaps, is this idea of being smacked down publicly, or at least that's how he viewed it. All of the disciples were rebuked, but Judas received the most severe rebuke for the things he said and the things he did. He also had recently found out over the last few weeks that Jesus would be crucified on the Passover. Jesus had communicated to them what would happen. I personally believe that Judas was probably the sharpest of them. Because it seems that he sort of figured out that if this thing is going to end with Jesus' death, although he should have followed that up with the resurrection, he probably recognized that his plans would come to naught. He probably started to realize that all that he had hoped would happen would not only not happen, but the entire movement would be jeopardized, at least in his mind. And that they would not only set up the kingdom that he was hoping to be a part of, but that more than likely he would become one of the public enemies within his own culture and even hunted down perhaps by the Romans. There's no telling what might happen to Judas. So while I'm not trying to get inside his mind, because that would be a dangerous endeavor, I will say that I can see what led him possibly to start to resent Jesus. Before I go any further, let's be honest. Have you ever, if you're going to be honest, have you ever resented what God was doing in your life? Have you ever had a moment where you were angry, far be it for us to admit it publicly, angry or resentful toward God because you were unhappy with something he had allowed to happen? And maybe it's not, well, God does bad things because you know that God does good things, but maybe it's that he allowed bad things to happen in your life. I'm sure there are many right now, Christians, brothers and sisters, who are struggling with this given what we're going through. You've lost your job. A family member has become ill, perhaps even passed away because of this crisis. Or one of your family members who needs treatment can't get treatment because of the situation. Or you're having a hard time paying your bills. Or your business is failing because of what's taken place. It's easy if we give ourselves over to our flesh. It's easy to say, Lord, what are you doing? Why? We can become resentful. If we're not careful, that root of bitterness can be planted in us, and it can cause us to become defiled, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Corrupted. And when you become corrupted, your mind becomes open to the ideas and the concepts of Satan. I have been asking the Lord to help me in this area, because clearly life has never worked out the way I wanted it to throughout the last 55 years of my life. There have been many blessings, and I'm grateful, and there are many times that God has done wonderful things and exceeded my expectations, but there are far too many times where I've looked at my life and said, you know what, this doesn't meet my expectations. We become resentful, disappointed, angry, and when we allow that type of thinking, and we all do, Satan can really get hold of us. So I want to first off encourage you, don't become a Judas, because it's easy to become a Judas. You can go from a disciple to a Judas so easily. You know, the thing is, when you think about it, someone said this to me a long time ago, and it shook me to the core, that it took an apostle to become a Judas, and it took a cherub to become a Satan. To the degree that you experience God is to the degree to which you can fall. So for those of you who know God and love God and are walking with God and God is working in and through your life, maybe you're a pastor, maybe you're a ministry leader, you are on a precipice, and if you give yourself over to this way of thinking, you can become like these individuals we're talking about, Judas or other betrayers or even Satan himself. I'm not saying you're going to be possessed by Satan and become Judas Iscariot and, you know, go to hell for the rest of eternity. I'm just saying you can very easily become bitter. Become better. The other 11 didn't become bitter like Judas, but Judas clearly lost it. The guy is on a terrible path. When you can be described as being possessed by Satan, it's definitely gone too far. It also tells us that Judas was never really there. He wanted to be, he would have liked to have been, but he never really was a true believer. Maybe he believed, but maybe he wasn't even a true disciple. But that's a study for perhaps next week. Or another time. All of this we say about Judas so we understand about our own hearts, not to give our hearts over to the devil, who will take us captive if we allow him to, and really destroy our way of thinking and our lives. Well, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders with Judas were already conspiring against him. He knew that. And Judas understood because he was putting the wheels into motion. The chief priests had promised Judas money for his cooperation in handing Jesus over to them. We're told that they were delighted. They promised to give him those 30 silver coins. Incidentally, that was the price of restitution for the death of a slave, according to Exodus 21. And it was also the price of blood prophesied by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. So this isn't happening in a way where anyone's surprised. God had predicted it. All of this is well known. Jesus knew this. No surprise here. God is still in control. But Judas had agreed to hand Jesus over to them when there was no crowd. And think about this before we move on. For the last several days, he had been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to the chief priests. At least for the last 2 days, he was thinking the whole time he's with Jesus. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is healing. Jesus is working. And all he's thinking about is, when would be the best opportunity for me to betray my master? And in the midst of that, with Satan seated at the table through the person of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction, as we'll see, Jesus took the position of a slave and washed his disciples' feet, including Judas. That's a powerful thought. We notice that he was not confused. Jesus was never confused about his identity. He didn't have an identity crisis. He knew he was the Son of God. It says so in verse 3. He knew that God the Father had given him power and authority over all things. He knew that he had been sent by God the Father and that he was about to return to him. Nothing is happening here that Jesus would have been surprised by or confused about. Not at all. But he chooses to wash their feet, and he does so in order to show them, as we're told in verse 5, his great love for them. This was a necessary preparation, by the way, before reclining at a table to eat a meal. Now, some of you, if you're like me, you grew up in an Italian household, and I think we share this with Asian cultures in that we usually take our shoes off before we enter the main part of the house. I'm sure all of us, at least I hope by now, you wash your hands frequently, maybe more frequently lately than even before, but you typically wash your hands before you eat. I'm one of those people that I go to a restaurant, I order from the menu, I give the menu back to the waitress or waiter, and then I run to the bathroom and wash my hands because I touched the menu. So a lot of these hygiene things are not all that difficult for me to remember. But having said that, it is important that you experience a meal free of germs, even today, especially today. And at that time, here was the problem. The problem was they would bathe, they would get ready for a feast, but they had to walk. And they wore shoes that didn't protect their feet from becoming dirty. If you've ever walked, even on the beach, or if you ever walked along a dirt road in sandals or flip-flops, you understand. You could be perfectly clean, but now your feet need to be washed before you start tracking mud into the house. So this was a necessary preparation, and it was the responsibility of the lowest rank slave, the lowest ranked slave in the household to wash the feet of his master's guests. That was the job nobody wanted, not anyone here. I'm sure there's not one person listening today who would say, boy, that sounds like a good job. I'd like to apply for that position. Jesus was their master, and yet no one had offered to wash anyone's feet. There wasn't a slave present, so someone had to do this job. That was the way the culture worked. Now, we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and other portions of Scripture, that they were constantly arguing, the disciples. They were constantly arguing about which of them was considered what? The greatest. So who's going to volunteer to do the job that the least would be called to do? Well, none of them, of course. None of them. Whoever washed feet, whoever offered to wash their feet, would have conceded their position. Now, we don't know if when the disciples came in, they washed their own feet. Probably not, maybe. But no one offered to wash Jesus' feet. And no one really took the position of a servant. So Jesus sees this as a teachable moment, an opportunity to teach them the truth of serving one another. He chose to do for them what they were unwilling to do for one another. And that's really the message here. And so we see it in verses 6 through 11. Here's what happened. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later, and by later he means in a few minutes, but later you will understand. In other words, Peter, just go with it. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And John tells us, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. I love John's commentary, sort of put into the text, but it helps us to understand what was taking place. As an eyewitness, he could share that. Peter initially refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. It's not hard to understand why. We've just shared how it was the responsibility of the lowest ranked slave. So this is out of order. This doesn't make much sense. Why would Jesus, their master, offer or even get up to wash the feet of his disciples? It's out of balance. And yet, as far as we can tell, no one else had volunteered. I believe Peter was probably the last of them to have his feet washed by Jesus. I'll share some of the reasons why I believe that. But to understand why it was so important to have your feet washed, you have to understand that they didn't sit themselves or allow themselves to be seated around a table like we experience at a meal, where we're seated in a chair in sort of the position I'm in right now, and their feet are under the table on the floor. It wasn't like that at all. And if you can imagine with me, they were all reclining on their left arm while facing a low, almost like coffee table height, maybe even a little lower, facing a low U-shaped table with their feet sticking out away from the table, so like a spoke on a wheel. So here they are, leaning on their left side, facing to the right, and their feet sticking out. So you can imagine that your feet, if they were dirty and dusty, would be right there kicking up all on top of the food. So you can understand why it was so vitally important that they have their feet washed before they start the meal. Now, they would eat with their right hand, and they would use their left hand to wipe their mouths. So they would reach in the table, eat, and then they had their napkin in their left hand, which was their hand, and their right hand. And even today in the Middle East, you don't use your left hand to eat. You use your right hand. And so that's just because you use your left hand to wipe your face. It's your napkin, and so you wouldn't shake with your left hand, and you wouldn't eat with your left hand. But having said that, they would eat with their right hand and use their left hand to wipe their mouths. Now, they would position themselves around the table according to the rank that they had in society. This is so important. Jesus referred to this when he talked about taking the lower seat or the higher seat. And I want to explain to you how this worked. Imagine a U, again, a U-shaped, low U-shaped table. And from one end of the table to the other end of the table in the U, they would be seated according to their rank. Now, the person of first rank, a person of first rank, so if a mayor were attending or someone, a rabbi, someone of first rank, an important person, would recline at the head of the table. So they would be there, and they would be sort of right on the end of the table. And then the host would recline in the second position because hospitality was important. You put your guest, at least one of your guests, in the first position, and then you took, as the host, the second position. So your guest of honor, perhaps, or excuse me, your person of first rank was in front of you, and then you were behind them. And then the guest of honor would recline in the third position so that you would have guests to your right and left, a person of first rank to your right as the host, and perhaps the guest of honor to your left. The rest of the guests would recline around the table from the greatest to the least. And so hopefully that paints a picture for you so that you can understand what's taking place here. Now, Jesus had taught them to take the lowest seat when they were invited to a feast. Clearly, some of them didn't get the memo. But even if they did, here's what we do know. Jesus was at the head of the table with John on his right and Judas on his left. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Tim? Well, because in the rest of this chapter, we learn things about the way they were seated that help us to understand where they were around this table. John was to the right of Jesus and was able to lean back against his breast, it says in some of the translations. He was able to lean back. In order to do that, he would have had to have been seated to the right of Jesus. And perhaps most troubling of all, in the seat of honor, Judas was to the left of Jesus and was able to receive a piece of bread from him. Imagine passing the bread to the left. He was able to pass it to Judas because Judas was to the left of Jesus in the seat of honor. It's really troubling, isn't it, to think of that? But that's how it went. Now, Peter, where was Peter? Well, we know where Peter was. Peter was all the way across from John at the other end of the table, according to verse 24 of this chapter. And we'll look at some of this again next week. This would have been considered the least important position at the table. Now, I don't know why, but perhaps, just perhaps, given the fact that Peter was involved with preparing this, John and Peter were both involved with this, maybe, and this is just the way I'm thinking, why was John seated in the place of first rank? Well, he helped prepare the Passover, probably called dibs. But why is Peter all the way on the other end of the table? I don't believe it was a game of musical chairs and Peter was just too slow to get seated. No, I think there was something else at work here. Remember, Peter listened to the words of Jesus and just maybe, he chose to recline there to follow Jesus' teaching on taking the lowest seat. Have you ever done something like that, if we're honest with ourselves? You take a position of humility and you think, oh, everybody's going to see how humble I am. Here I am in the lowest seat. Remember Jesus said, take the lowest seat. No, you can't. I'm in the lowest seat. I want Jesus to see when he gets here that I took the lowest seat. Just maybe. It's certainly possible. But in either case, there's Peter. But here's the problem. He's taken the lower seat, but with no slaves present, it was his responsibility to wash their feet. Now, he was willing to take the lowest seat, but he wasn't willing to wash the others' feet. And that's how you know when someone is really just sort of doing things for show. They'll take an outward position of service, but when it really comes down to serving, they don't serve. They like the position. Oh, I'm the director of hospitality, but they don't show hospitality. They like the position of hospitality director, but they don't really show hospitality because at the end of the day, they're not really interested in serving. They're interested in being served. I don't know that that was the case with Peter, but I do know this. He was clearly shocked that Jesus would wash his feet given the circumstances. Now, back to our account here, and I believe we already read verses 7 through 9, and we did. The amazing thing here is that Jesus insisted that Peter allow him to wash his feet just as he had washed the others' feet. They didn't seem to object, but Peter's having an issue, perhaps because he knows it was really his responsibility given where he sat. But Jesus assured Peter that he was about to explain why and why he had chosen to wash their feet. There's a reason. I'll explain this to you later. Just go with it, Peter. And Peter's just finding it unacceptable that Jesus, their master, should wash their feet. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'll take out the garbage or just do anything that a normal human being would do. And sometimes people in the church say, oh, Pastor, you shouldn't be doing that. It doesn't happen so much in this fellowship, to be honest, because this is a church of servants and they understand. But sometimes people see that and they'll say, that's not the work of a pastor. A pastor shouldn't be taking out the trash. Why are you doing that? Why are you cleaning up? And you guys have been around long enough, you don't have to fight me on this. It's the responsibility of leaders to serve. And so if the garbage needs taken out, I'll take it out. I don't wait for someone else to come along. But some people have a hard time with that because they've been given the example of a pastor that's different than what Jesus might exemplify here. Well, anyway, Peter found it unacceptable. And only after Jesus made it clear that it was necessary did Peter allow Jesus to wash his feet. And of course he did. And he willingly submitted to Jesus' request to wash his feet. Now, the reason is because of what Jesus said. He said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well, when Peter heard that, it didn't take him long to say, oh, then wash my head and my hands as well. I don't want to forfeit that. He didn't want to forfeit his position as Jesus' disciple, not at all. Peter may have had failings, but he loved Jesus. And so his request for Jesus to wash his hands and his head, I believe, was a very lighthearted response. I don't really believe he expected Jesus to do that. I think it's, well, if you have to wash my feet, then wash my my hands and my head. And sometimes saying things like that, you know, it lightens the mood, and I think he was just communicating that he's okay with it. It seems to be the case. But Jesus explained that it was only necessary for him to wash their feet. Well, their bodies were clean. They only needed to rinse off their feet, as we've already talked about. Guests would certainly bathe before attending a dinner or a feast. That was clear, and I'm certain they did, especially before the Passover. But their feet would get dirty as they traveled from their homes to their destination, so the idea of why their feet needed to be washed. But he used this analogy to assure them that they were also clean spiritually. See, he uses the analogy of their bodies being clean to talk about their hearts being clean. When he says it this way, he says in latter part of verse 10, he says, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." And there he's not talking about the fact that maybe Judas didn't take a bath. He's talking about the fact that inwardly they were clean, but one of them wasn't. And Jesus was always talking like that. Not in riddles, but in parables, in ways figuratively that they would understand without tipping his hand for the reasons that he didn't want to, and he wasn't called to at this time. So he used this analogy to assure them that they were also clean spiritually, but again, not all of them. He clearly knew, as we've already seen, that Judas was going to betray him to the chief priest in just a few hours, which is, again, so sad. And there he is in the seat of honor to his left. Well, Jesus used washing his disciples' feet as an object lesson to teach them about serving one another. And here's the practical aspect of our teaching today and what we want to take home and what we want to tuck into our hearts for a later date. Maybe not right now. You can certainly serve one another to a degree right now. But maybe one of the things we want to think about moving forward when we open up again and we start to interact with one another is that Jesus gave us an example of serving one another that should put to rest any idea of anyone taking themselves so seriously that they can't do even the most menial task. Maybe a task that doesn't get you attention or puts you in a position of being thought of highly. Well, here's what we read, verses 12 through 17. Here's the lesson. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes," that is his outer garment, "and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?'" See, here's the teachable moment. He asked them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed," or happy, "you will be blessed if you do them." You see, all the joy that we experience in Christ, I believe, comes down to two things: loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, serving one another. And Jesus has made this clear. He used washing his disciples' feet as an object lesson to teach them about serving one another. That's the point of the whole chapter. We've done the background study so we understand it, but this is what we take home. Jesus asked if they understood the lesson that he had taught them. I'm sure that they were starting to understand, but he went on to explain why he had chosen to wash their feet. He was their teacher. He was their Lord. Yet he had done something unthinkable. He had washed their feet as a slave. He was teaching them to wash one another's feet in the future. Oh, not just physically wash feet. But he was teaching them by example to serve one another instead of just waiting to be served. I really do believe one of the things we can learn at this time in our life, in our world, in our culture, is the importance of serving one another. We have some wonderful examples in our community: first responders, essential workers, medical professionals. We have some wonderful examples right now of people that are living that out, even if they don't know the Lord. And maybe some of them have mixed motives. Maybe some of them aren't doing that for the right reason. But here's the truth. It's still a good example. It's one we can follow. You know, there are different types of movements in our world today, but one of the movements I think has been around forever is the Me First movement. It's evident anytime you merge in traffic. The Me First movement. It comes down to, God forbid I allow someone to get in front of me. After all, I was here first. How about waiting online? The other day I was at the Trader Joe's, and I was coming around the corner. I said, oh, there's only about 12 people there. I'll be fine. I get to the end of the line. I look, and the rest of the line went through the parking lot into the back of the building. And I had a Me First moment. I thought to myself, I only need to grind some coffee and pick up some fruit. But I had to wait 25 minutes. But you know, as I was there, and it was nice enough out to be outside, I was just grateful not to be stuck in the house. But a Me First movement is something that goes back to the Garden of Eden. And you'll find yourself being that person anytime you think someone else is beneath you or in your way or just should be doing something for you instead of you having to do something for them. He taught them by example to serve one another instead of just waiting to be served. And I think that's our take home today. He clearly expected them to follow his example as his servants and his messengers. And I think that translates to each and every one of us today, especially today. Jesus commanded them to serve one another that they might be blessed in doing so. Are you depressed? Are you not blessed? Are you not happy? That's what that word means. Could it be that you're too busy trying to serve yourself or take care of yourself? A Me First person is not very happy, generally. They're very unhappy. Well, Jesus commanded them to do this that they might be blessed, and he's commanding us to do it as well. So as we close, I ask this question of myself and to each of us. Are we willing to serve one another? Are we going to continue sitting here waiting to be served? We need to do for one another what Jesus has done for each of us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love and for your mercy. And we thank you for this teaching today because it gives us a perspective we need. And I believe we can really experience blessing and joy if at this time, maybe it's just a matter of serving the members of our household who we've been cooped up with for several weeks. Maybe it's just getting up and making breakfast and saying, I know you like your eggs this way, or I made some oatmeal for you. Or maybe if there's tension in our home, it's because we're me firsting. Maybe it's time for us to think of others. Maybe that's part of what you're trying to teach us at this time. And certainly moving forward, Lord, as a church, there's going to come a point where we are going to have tremendous opportunity to serve one another, to serve our children, to serve the elderly and the infirm. We are going to have opportunities that we can prepare our hearts for right now by serving those we are in contact with. I ask today, by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in great measure to have an attitude of service. It's actually one of the gifts of the Spirit. That we would have a gift of serving, that we would look for opportunities to wash feet. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have an incredibly blessed week.